Let's turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 1. As we are spending a few weeks in the evenings considering the ascension of our Lord Jesus and what that means for us as God's people, we'll read together the first 11 verses and focus tonight on verses 6 through 11. This is God's word. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. You may have heard of a watershed moment in history. What is exactly a watershed? Well, geologically, it's a mountain or a range of mountains that separates the flow of rivers and waters, where water is naturally diverted into a certain direction. And so because of that mountain range, once the water goes down that slope, it's not going to jump back up to the other side. It's going to flow in a certain direction. It must go from that high point and that dividing line. And so we talk about watersheds in history, like decisive battles, as events with mountain-like significance, turning points that mean you can't go back to the time before, that there's such a change and transformation that everything now flows and departs from there. For example, we can think of a battle in which an invading army stakes the nation's flag in a certain place, and for 600 years, the nation has settled there. Well, that would be a watershed victory for that country. Along with the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, together with his death and resurrection, the ascension is one of the great watershed moments in redemptive history, in salvation history. Nothing from here, from this point on, can possibly stay the same. Everything is different. Everything has changed. There's a turning of the tide. We can call it a sea change, a seismic shift. Whatever you want to call it, we must grasp the radically new direction that things now take from this moment on. Truly, as the prophet Isaiah says, every mountain has been made low, every valley has been raised up, a great cataclysmic change through the intervention of God in Christ. Jesus ascends. Jesus sits. It's called his session, his sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Now, this is the time at which God says to all creation, I have set my king on my holy hill, Psalm 2. And so everyone, all nations are called to bow the knee to King Jesus. Now, Jesus' departure bodily is as real as his entrance into the world in the flesh. Jesus is taken up 40 days after he has taught his disciples, notice in the first three verses, about the kingdom of God. But it's important that there's a marking point to the end of this 40-day time at which they have been instructed and taught from the word by Christ. And the reason is, if this did not happen, the disciples might be confused and might continue to try to look for Jesus. You remember when Elijah was taken up in the chariots of fire, even though Elisha told them he has gone up, Elijah's followers tried to find him. And so they went over mountains and hills and valleys and tried to locate the prophet. But he had gone up. Well, in this passage we learn there is no looking any longer for Jesus on the earth because there's a definite transition, a definite marking point to his departure at this time. Now, how does his ascension relate to our salvation? Well, listen to what Augustine says about this, about how without the ascension, Christ's redemption would be brought up short and incomplete. He says, "For unless the Savior had ascended into heaven, his nativity would have come to nothing, and his passion would have borne no fruit for us. His most holy resurrection would have been useless." Now, how can he say this? It's because all the things that Jesus had accomplished, unless they are brought up to heaven, to the place that really matters in the end, God's own presence and his own glory, unless all these things had come up to that place and rendered their accomplishment, it would have all been for naught. But because he has ascended, he has brought with him all his perfection, all his merits, all the virtues of his atonement. Just as we read in the book of Hebrews, "For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." And as he is taken from the sight of the disciples, no longer to be seen for a time with the eyes of the flesh, this marks the beginning of a new age, a new phase of kingdom life. And we'll see three changes in the kingdom life. Firstly, that Jesus' ascension changes the center of the kingdom. Notice verses 6 and 7. "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now, they're located at this time in Jerusalem, the capital city, where all the most significant, important institutions of the covenant are located. That is, the temple and the throne of David, David's house. But there's a problem, isn't there? Caesar's flag is still flying at the top of the flagpole. Rome is the Greek word meaning strength or power. And the disciples know that the power, the domination of their territory, of their land, belongs to Rome, to Caesar. And so as they see the regiment of Roman soldiers, the Roman emblems etched through the streets and the buildings, the using of Roman currency, it really sticks in their craw. It really bothers them. Now, we don't know what this is like firsthand around here, but you can only imagine feeling if right outside the church door were planted a tank of a foreign nation occupying this land. And even if it might give you a certain measure of security, knowing that they're here for friendly purposes, there would still be this unease and discomfort waiting for the time when your own people could take back your own precincts and your own territory. So the disciples, along with the rest of first century Jews, are longing for an Independence Day. I was thinking about this recently in the news with a vote for Brexit. The disciples were hoping for Israel's Brexit, or exiting the Roman Empire, to be able to call their own shots and govern themselves just as of old. Israel, one day, verse 6, they're imagining back at the head of the table, back calling the shots, back in prime time where everyone else has to come and ask us for wisdom, ask us for help and assistance. This is the dominant view of all Judaism, whether one is a Pharisee or a scribe or a Sadducee. They all shared in this Israel-centric vision of the coming of God's kingdom. And so verse 6, the question is, could it be now that such a prayer would be answered? Jesus, we know that you are the king, David's son. And so could it be now that we can wipe Rome off the map of Palestine and write on it, once again, the kingdom of the tribes of Jacob and of David? Could it be now that just as you whipped those money changers and drove them from the temple, that we could whip the Roman soldiers and drive them out of our place? Now, at times there's a mechanism in our brains that goes off that might say something like, well, I've got a higher IQ than the people in the Bible. And when we come to verse 6, the thought might come into our heads, wow, these disciples aren't too bright, are they? I would never say that. Why such a seemingly ignorant question? One commentator remarks that there are almost as many errors in the question as there are words in the sentence. But if we say what ignorant disciples, and they have rocks for brains, we should put ourselves for a moment in their shoes. Because remember that the scriptures anticipate the day in which all nations will flock to Jerusalem. In the prophet Micah, we read of the Gentiles coming in and learning the law of God from the temple, from Jerusalem. And as they look at each other at this time, too, they're all Jews. They're all Galileans of the same ethnicity and heritage and stock. They're all still, in Acts chapter 1, speaking the same language, Aramaic. And so what they see as the future is really an extension of their present situation. What is going to happen is it's going to be like us, except bigger and more of the same. And on top of this, for the past 1,000 years, God's reign in this world has been identified with this land and with this territory. It would be like a group of Englishmen at Parliament in London speaking of the crown. They have known always that the king and the queen live right down the road there in London at Buckingham Palace. And so when the 11 apostles hear of God's dominion, hear of God's kingdom, that's what they are equating it with, Israel and her legacy and her lineage. We're hoping one day all roads will not lead to Rome, but back to Jerusalem. And yet, at the same time, they do misapply what's been promised. If you look back at Luke chapter 22, verses 28 through 30, this is what the Lord says. He says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so in their imagination, what they're anticipating and expecting is that this will mean one of us is going to be the chief of the treasury, the secretary of defense, and many of them are, their eyes are widening at this prospect that maybe we'll be fanned with palm leaves and people will feed us dates and we'll be treated in this luxurious way. But Jesus is saying, no, you are going to be leaders just as I have led, as a servant. He who is great among you must first be your servant. And what Jesus answers in verse 7 begins to show us that it's not going to be along the lines of the Gentile world in which they lord it over others. But what we're seeing here is going to be a new kind of Israel, reconfigured, reconstituted, reoriented. The same God, the same promises as given to Israel under Moses, just as Jesus says, have not come to destroy the law and the prophets, have come to fulfill them. But at the same time, in light of this fulfillment, this becomes a Israel transformed, an Israel that is made new, no longer living in the parameters of the old. Just like a caterpillar has to come out of the cocoon before it becomes the butterfly. So the kingdom, you might say, comes out of the cocoon of the earthly stone temple of the palace of the king. New Jerusalem, new wine, cannot be contained in old wineskins. And so as Jesus ascends, what is he bringing with him into heaven, into the presence of God? He's taking up in himself, you say, the new Jerusalem in his own flesh. For he is now the dwelling place, the temple of God. He is the one, as we read in Colossians, in whom the fullness of the deity of the glory dwells in bodily form. And so we see a movement of this Shekinah glory, this temple glory. In fact, I think when we read in verse 9, a cloud took him out of their sight. The idea there is not a fluffy white cloud, but a cloud of glory. The same kind of cloud that descended upon the tabernacle and the temple to show the people, God is here. And this cloud of glory comes and brings Jesus up into his glory. And so we know that he brings this new Jerusalem with him, not only as a new temple, but as a new king. He holds the keys to the scepter of David in his hand. And as such, it's a different kind of kingdom. In the book of Joshua, we know that as they entered the land, they had to bring a sword with them because the purpose was to judge the nations, to picture the final judgment of God upon sin. And yet when Peter cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, what does Jesus say to him? He says, put down your sword. No longer will the sword be used in God's reign. And in this day, in this age, Jesus and his disciples and his kingdom will not progress, not advance through the power of an earthly sword. There are still some movements today that want to see the kingdom of Christ reconstructed along the lines of the old covenant. And to this, we have to say it's a fundamental failure to realize that the new wineskins of this new kingdom cannot fit within the old wineskins of Israel any longer. Therefore, we too must rid ourselves of any centrism of any sort other than that of Christ the King and where he sits and what he commands. A kingdom that is not Judaically centered, a kingdom that is not Anglo or American centered, a kingdom that is in the way of Jesus alone. A new center
to the kingdom. But secondly, new borders. New borders. Verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth."
Jesus, the King, goes up, and his people go out. And that will be the movement of the book of Acts. In a surprising way, in a way that the disciples themselves would not plan as they're sitting around the table strategizing, why is it that they scattered, that they went out? It was actually because of persecution, because in many cases they're driven out of Jerusalem, driven out of Judea and Samaria. But as they are driven out, it's not retreat, it's not loss, it's not defeat, it's advance, it's progress for the gospel. Now, it's notable, isn't it? They ask, "When will you restore the kingdom?" But Jesus' response is, "You," verse 8, "will receive power." It's rather revealing about the nature of his kingdom, that the presence of the kingdom will come through the witnesses, the ambassadors to the king. They're going to play a part in the coming and growth of this kingdom. And so as they preach about Jesus, as they preach about the forgiveness of sins, the clothing of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the anointing of him and his power, as they speak of repentance unto life, the communion of saints, these are all kingdom matters. It's not that the kingdom is one thing, but these are others, but these are one and the same. As they witness, where do they go? All the way to the ends of the earth. Now, the tendency for them and for us is to have little faith, to draw our lines, our fences, and say, this is how far God's word can go. This is how far it can penetrate. But in the book of Acts, we read that the word crashes through any of our own man-made walls like a bulldozer, and it opens up new places, new horizons, new frontiers for the gospel and its proclamation. In Japan, one of the wonderful experiences of this gospel going out that I've seen in particular is that many Korean missionaries are coming in to evangelize and start churches. And if you know, the Japanese and Koreans have not had friendly relations over their history. But what a testimony that those who were enemies in the past, the evangelism and the fellowship that is taking place are now seen as a new reconciliation in the body of Christ, in the church. Now, before, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, "Don't go anywhere among the Gentiles, and don't enter any town of the Samaritans." But now, he says, go. Go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And it says, if God is lifting up the gates into these strange places and peoples and saying, "You're safe. Go. I am with you." In fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies, including Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 4 and following, if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and more numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. This is what's happening, that God is gathering the outcasts of Israel and even from the Gentiles, and they are coming and joining in this great procession to the throne of the King. Notice, Jesus does not deny that a restoration to Israel was
occurring. But he's saying that this restoration will be part of a greater restoration and renovation project, which will include not only them as Jews, but also the Gentiles. Not only them as God's heirs of the covenant and his people by election, but now the tent pegs of that temple are stretched out wider than they could have ever comprehended. And they have to go back, don't they, as we do, back to Genesis 12, the original promise to Abraham. In you shall all the nations, all the peoples of the earth be blessed. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now, would the disciples learn this lesson to be cured of their myopia, of having too low a view of the possibility of this gospel going to all the peoples and to the Gentiles? Yes, they learned it, but only gradually. The story of Acts will not only be the reception of the gospel by Cornelius, by the Ethiopian eunuch, and by others, but it'll also be the apostles themselves starting to get it. Now I see what God is about. Now I understand what he is up to. Peter, for instance, will have to be told three times as he sees those unclean animals and God tells him to eat, not as an open door for him to now eat bacon and scallops and crab, but to come into contact with and befriend and take the gospel to the unclean peoples who are no longer uncircumcised and unclean in their status. Should it be comforting to us that God is patient with us as well as we take time to get things and understand his truth and to live out his call in our lives? Do you know the church as this kind of community which bursts the bubbles of any community on earth? That's what they say the difference between the church and the country club is. What's a country club? A country club is the place where you go out to hang out with the people you want to be seen with, as I've heard it put. But in the redeemed community, in the church, there may be people with different mannerisms and different perspectives, who have weird accents, who may eat bizarre foods, people who, by taste or preference, you might not choose, have chosen to spend time with and get to know. But like the church in Acts, which was called to name these as brothers and sisters in the Lord, so we must as well, because the kingdom, as Paul writes in Romans 14, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We see a change of the kingdom's center, a change of the kingdom's border, but lastly, a change in the kingdom's focus. The kingdom's focus. Why do you stand looking up into heaven? Instead, go and tell, as the kids sing, go tell it on the mountain, over the hills, and everywhere. They're to go. Why? Because it's harvest time. Jesus looked out and saw the crowds. And instead of seeing what the disciples saw, a nuisance, a burden, what does he see? The fields white unto harvest, ripe for the picking. And so that's what he calls us to do as well through the apostles. It's not too late. It's not that we are to say there's no fruit to be had in this darkened world, as dark as it might become, as it already is. But still, the fields white unto harvest. Jesus says in John 4:36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered in to their labor.
In the Old Covenant, the focus was more on manning the fort, on standing your ground and keeping your plot and your inheritance safe. There was not a lot of going, of traveling and announcing God and his presence and his covenant reconciliation. But now there's a different focus. As the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors pleading that you would be reconciled to God. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day where the door is open. Now is the day where the feast is prepared. And what are we to do? Invite others to come, to taste, and to see that the Lord is good.
It's a time for harvest, a time to set the hand to the plow and not look back.
And so we must pray for this end to the Lord of the harvest to send out the laborers to that harvest. And because Jesus has assumed his reign, he will answer that prayer.
Secondly, it's a time of waiting as well. It's a time of harvest, but it's also a time of waiting. Verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.
Jesus' departure is not only his ascension, but it's also a pledge of his return, of another advent, of another coming, his coming again, when the trumpet will sound and in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. And that day is coming. And we know that he will come in glory and majesty just as he went.
You know how a couple times a year we're called to reset our clocks an hour forward or backward. You might travel to a different time zone. You have to change your watch to that proper time.
At the ascension, the time change has occurred, and we are now to live according to this timetable in light of Christ's finished redemption and now setting our sights on welcoming him, on receiving him, of being ready for him when he returns.
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age,
waiting for our blessed hope, waiting for the appearance of the glory of God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ.
It's a time of harvest, it's a time of waiting, but lastly, it's a time of serving. You know, when Queen Elizabeth II was crowned in 1952,
there was a dish called coronation chicken that was served at the banquet. And this is a dish that had never been served before. A royal inauguration called for a new dish where the benefits of her reign would be shared with her subjects. Well, the Bible says that when Christ ascended on high, what did he do? He gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to men. And so as you look around in the church and your brothers and sisters in the body, you see the results of Christ's ascension in the gifting for his body, that each of us is equipped to serve in our unique ways.
And as we exercise our gifts in the church, what are you doing?
You're actually bearing witness to the ascension of Christ.
And so let us use such gifts as we anticipate the harvest, as we wait upon the Lord, as we remember that Jesus says to each of you, follow me, that where I am, you may be also. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the gates that have lifted up their heads, that the King of glory might enter. Lord, we do pray that you would give us a heart's that respond appropriately and in faith, in hope and expectation because we know that he is ascended and seated at your right hand. It is in Christ we pray. Amen.